The Mayan calendar is supposedly coming to end on that date, 12-21-12. Isn't this a nice date today, 12-12-12? I like that we're having Bible study on 12-12-12. And on 12-21-12, people say that we've come to the end of the Mayan calendar. It's going to be the destruction of the world. And people have different interpretations of exactly what that means. I was looking online today, and apparently many, many people are flying to three different mountains. There's a mountain in France, there's a mountain in Serbia, there's a mountain in Turkey. One hotel over there had 500 bookings in a single day. Whole families are going. They're getting one-way flights because they're going to these mountains because the world is going to be destroyed. And part of the belief is that in these mountains, in at least two of the mountains, it's believed that there are UFOs with spaceships in the mountains. And if you're there in the mountains, then you can get a nice ride out of here, whereas if you're not in those mountains, you're in deep trouble. Now, on the other hand, in 2010, there was a new scientific discovery of a Mayan calendar that has no end. It has no end. It actually shows a time in the past that was a billion, billion years before scientists say the world was created. And it goes octillions of years into the future. It really has no end. It's a circular calendar, so it has no end. And some thousands of artifacts that have survived from the Mayan period never mention anything about an end of the world or a destruction or anything like that. So it's interesting where this idea came in. And some people have looked at that calendar and said, well, it's not the 21st, it's the 23rd when the destruction is going to take place. And others say, no, there will be no end of the world. And someone I was reading online said, this is the 183rd end of the world that we've faced so far, and we've done all right with them so far. I do think, and it's interesting that this is more of a Mayan one than a Christian one, although obviously for some people it ties in with Christian ideas. Some of what I want to look at tonight is scriptures that talk about fleeing to the mountains. This is, you know, people are literally putting their families on planes and flying to the mountains because of the destruction that's about to take place. And this is, you know, you talk about head for the hills, or, you know, when it gets bad, head for high ground. And so this is an idea that hangs around. And it relates to our theme tonight of is Scripture, it kind of dismays me that people think there's nothing but the outside when, I don't know how you see it, but to my mind, this is the way Scripture is on the outside, mercurial and sometimes harsh and intellectually disjointed, crazy-making bizarreness. And it has wonderful things in there, certainly here and there and so forth. But trying to get even one story to hold still and make sense is sometimes very difficult. And so it dismays me that people think this is all there is. All there is mercurialness and disjointed, crazy-making bizarreness in there. There's got to be more to it than that. Why would a book like that sell 800 million copies a year? And what lies within it? Is there anything within it? And can you see what lies inside it? Let's start at Genesis, the first book in the Bible. I just want to look at a few different, just one passage first, I guess, in Genesis 14. That's about a battle that happened between, I think it's the five kings and the four kings. And there's just a little mention here in Genesis 14, verse 10.
Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits.
Asphalt pits are in the old King James, the wonderful slime pits. Mm. Yes.
And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there.
Some fell there. So, in other words, they were fleeing, and some were killed, Sodom and Gomorrah. You may have heard of them. And these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were fleeing, and some fell there, and then what did the rest of them do?
And the remainder fled to the mountains.
They fled to the mountain, yes. Okay, that's the first mention in the Old Testament of fleeing to the mountain, as far as I know. And then there's a story I want to read at some length, which is in Genesis 19. This is sort of a focal point of what we're reading tonight. This is about Sodom and Gomorrah again. And these angels come. It's rather a horrible story in lots of ways. And let's just pick up at verse 12, because these angels, who are called men in this first verse here, are talking to Lot about whether he has anybody else in his household.
Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it."
So this is kind of an apocalyptic story, right? Destruction is going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah, and here are angels coming and warning Lot and his family about it. Now, a little bit on the idea of disjointed, crazy-making bizarreness. Why is Lot... why would God only send angels to warn one family? You know, isn't that a bit... A little questionable? That you'd only... By the way, here's a special warning for you. You know, because you made a big year-end gift. We'll let you in on the secret that we're going to blow the whole place up. But we'll rescue you. So this is what I'm talking about. Sometimes on the surface of it, Scripture has things that if you're thinking while you read, you go, what? Wait a minute. Why would they just tell them and not anybody else? Go on.
So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking.
Yes. Okay, they just didn't buy it at all. And again, wouldn't you say, isn't it odd, why... This happens so much in Scripture. God is really weird. Isn't he? If you can help blowing up a place, why not just not blow it up? Right? Why would you say, I can't help myself, I'm about to blow it up, but I'll send angels to talk to one family to warn them of the coming destruction? You know, isn't that a little, why not just either not blow it up or don't give them a warning, just blow it up? Or something. You know, it's weird. Isn't it weird? But people just laughed at him. They thought he was joking. Go on.
When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city."
The punishment, or in the Old King James, the iniquity of the city. Yeah, be consumed in the punishment of the city. The whole city's being punished. All right.
And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him.
Oh, the Lord was merciful to Lot and his family. Well, that's great, and we love the fact that the Lord would be merciful to Lot and his family. Why is he not merciful to the other people who live in Sodom and Gomorrah? Go on.
And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said...
And this is very important. What did he say?
"Escape for your life. Do not look behind you."
Do not look behind you. You know how the story goes. This is a very important warning. Do not look behind you.
"Nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed."
Look at that. So you have to flee to the mountains. Escape to the mountains. Lest you be destroyed. Don't look behind you and don't stay in the plain. Okay, and so Lot said, good advice, I'm going to take it. What did he say?
No. Then Lot said to them, "Please no, my lords."
Please no.
"Indeed now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life."
So Lot is already figuring that his life was saved because he was taken out of the city. He's already okay. "And thank you so much for your mercy of bringing me 6 feet outside of the city." Go on.
"But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die."
So interesting. And so the Lord says, go to the mountain and it's going to be okay. And he says, thank you so much for your kind invitation. I can't go because some evil will overtake me. I'm afraid. You know, I can't do it. Okay. And then he asks whether there's some little city that he could go to nearby. And he sends him to this city called Zoar. And Zoar means literally little or insignificant. And so then what happens when it gets really exciting in verse 24?
"Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens."
Mm.
So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground.
Mm.
But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt.
Wow. Okay, now wait. Let's think about this for a second. Now, you can't say she wasn't warned, because the Lord did say, don't look behind you. But honestly, isn't this God, like if you just read literally, isn't this God a little weird? Like, oh, I'm so sorry, I turned my head to see the most amazing thing that ever happened. You know? Like, poof, I'm going to do something absolutely astounding in the valley. Just keep eyes ahead. You know, it's sort of like that thing about, well, I don't mind whether people destroy each other or huge armies, marauding armies come in and kill everybody, but for heaven's sake, don't eat that apple, you know? What is this book? It's a weird book. Like the biggest sin imaginable? Is it, oh, I'm sorry, is it okay if my eyes turn a little bit or, you know, you know? What a weird God. Don't look behind you. And then she turns around, and boom, you know, and it's true, she was warned. But still, what is that? So did God, is it like, I told you not to turn, you know, so zap, now you're a pillar of salt, you know, you blew it. Is this the God, you know, like sometimes loving, a little bit like an alcoholic parent or something, isn't it? That like he's sometimes loving, sometimes says, well, you're really my favorite or something. Then the next minute says, you know, why don't you do something with your life, or you know, lays into you or something. Very, very strange situation. Is this really all there is to Scripture? That this is what we've got? And then read verse 30 down there.
Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains.
Ah, he went up in the mountain.
And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar.
Uh-huh. He used to be afraid to be where he was, but he was afraid to go to the mountain. And so he said, you can go to Zoar. Now he's afraid to be in Zoar. So, it's understandable you'd be afraid when the whole valley had been blown up and everything. And by the way, we all seem to have survived this event, right? I mean, we're all here, right? There was a day after that. And then, as you may know, he goes and lives in a cave with his two daughters, and his two daughters are worried about the continuity of the human race. So they get him drunk, and they lie with him, and they both get pregnant, and that's where the Moabites and the Ammonites come from, in case you were worried about where they came from. Weird story. Go to the mountain. Don't stay in the plain. Don't look back. Don't stay in the plain. And then she looks back and turns to a pillar of salt, of all things. Pillar of salt. That's so weird. You know, is that just a strange sense of humor on God's part? Or why would she turn into a pillar of salt of all the weird things? Before we discuss that some more, I just want to go look at some other passages that seem related in my mind to this theme of fleeing to the mountains and so forth, and maybe some passages also about not looking back. Let's see what we've got here. How about Joshua chapter 2? Okay, so turn to the right. We'll go through the five books of Moses. You get to Joshua there. Joshua chapter 2. Oh, now this is very interesting. This is when the children of Israel are coming into the... They've crossed the Jordan after their long wandering in the wilderness, and they cross the Jordan, and they're coming in. These are the spies who come in, and Rahab was there, as you remember. And then she let them down by a cord through the window because her place was on the wall. And look at 2 verse 16 there. What advice does she give them, these spies who have come in, who she's helped?
She said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way.
Just on the same theme of like hide in the mountains, you know, and it's a little bit similar. Like there was this whole destruction of the valley, you know, and Lot was told to get into the mountains. And here are people, the early spies of the children of Israel, and they're told, go hide in the mountain for 3 days and then come back. You can go your way and everything. Just thickening the plot a little bit. Turn a whole lot to the right, and we'll get to the Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 11. Let's read Psalm 11 to see what that says. It's only 7 verses long. And the best part is right at the beginning. But there's other stuff that's relevant to what we're talking about.
In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look.
Flee to a mountain. Flee as a bird to the mountain. I put my trust in the Lord. Okay, go ahead.
For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart.
Okay, so another sense of a good versus evil kind of battle, okay?
If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates.
Oh, that's not mercurial, but it is like there's people that the Lord loves and there's people that he hates, right? Mm-hmm. And what does he do to the wicked?
Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone.
Oh, there's fire and brimstone again. Isn't that interesting? Flee to the mountain in verse 1, fire and brimstone in verse 6. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Upon the wicked. Just upon the wicked. Like, is that why Lot was rescued? Upon the wicked, he will rain fire and brimstone. And what else?
And a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright.
Okay, it's not exactly unconditional love. He loves the righteous. He looks at the upright, but the wicked he'll rain fire and brimstone down on, right? So you don't see mercurial exactly there, but it is sort of two faces. Like, I'm angry at the evil. I really love the good. The good are great. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's turn to the right, and you'll get to Isaiah in a few books along the way there, and we're going to chapter 30. We'll pick up at the 15th verse there of 30. I don't know if this is related or not, but I love Scripture. Okay.
For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and calm.
Returning. In returning and rest you shall be saved. Okay.
In quietness and confidence shall be your strength.
Okay, and they said, that's great, thank you.
But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift.
Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? You see, he said, in returning in rest you'll be saved, in quietness and confidence. And then they said, well, no, we don't like that plan A. We will flee upon horses. That's what we'll do. And so the Lord says, well, okay, you said you're going to flee upon horses, then you will flee. And you'll say, we'll ride on swift horses. And the Lord says, therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. It's almost as if you stayed still, you wouldn't have the problem. It's like what they say about, I don't know, bears or whatever, that you run and they chase you or something. You know, it has that kind of feeling, doesn't it? What does it go on to say there?
1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill.
Strange. Okay. So it's another, just loosely connected with the idea of fleeing and mountains and so forth. All right. Interesting. Okay. Let's turn to the New Testament now. We got a few fun things here in the New Testament. Oh, boy. All right, Matthew 24. How can we resist? It's been so many weeks. Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament. Now, this is, you understand that Jesus says at the beginning of 24, the disciples come to him in verse 3, and they say, "What? Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world." What's the sign of the end of the world? Is it the Mayan calendar? How will we know when the end of the world is coming? Or the end of the age, or whatever you have in your translation. And then Jesus tells them all kinds of things, and let's pick up the 16th verse of what he says.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
Aha! There it is. Okay. Those who are in Judea, that's weird. Why wouldn't everybody flee to the mountains? Why only the people who are in Judea? Those who are in Judea should flee, but not everybody? Those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. All right, what else?
Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes.
Oh, that's so weird. that's even weirder than don't turn around, isn't it? But it seems related. If you're on the housetop, don't go down and get anything out of the house. Very crucial. Jesus bowed the heavens and came into the world to tell you that when all hell breaks loose, don't go down in the house and try to grab the photo album or something. And in verse 18, if you're in the if you're in the housetop, don't get anything out of the house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your clothes. Weird. This is a weird book. Okay. Good. Now we know that. And let's look at Mark. It's just a parallel passage, but I just want to see it there because it does occur here. Mark 13, verse 14. So Mark is just to the right of Matthew. Pick up the 14th verse there.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
There it is.
Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes.
Good. Okay, we've got a second source for that. And let's turn to the right to the Gospel of Luke. A couple of different things I want to read in Luke. Let's read Luke 9:62 in Luke. So Luke is just to the right of Mark.
But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God."
What is this? What's the problem with turning your little head? Don't you have a neck? Aren't you allowed to turn around or something? What is the problem? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit. Really? That's enough to keep you out of heaven? I saw you when you were plowing. You turned around a little bit. It's a little. That's it. No heaven for you. Weird. Who is this? What are we supposed to learn from this? Let's look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Verses 31-32. Again, he's talking about when the, you know, when the end of times are going to happen. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Look. Look at verse 29. Let's pick up in verse 29. Look at that.
But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
Wow. So what happened in Sodom, the fire and brimstone, is going to be the same way when the Lord is revealed. Okay, go on.
In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife.
Wow. It's explicitly tied in with Lot and Lot's wife, Sodom and Gomorrah. Like something about this, it's not just like, well, it's not a good idea, or you'll waste a little time, or you might trip on the stairs. You know, it's don't go down into the house and take your stuff out of it. And if you're in the field, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You know, it's weird. Like there's warnings and it's very important, but what does it mean? Have a look at Luke 21. Verse 21.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
There it is again.
Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her.
Weird. Okay, so people in Judea should flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of it should leave, and those who are not in the midst of it should not enter it. Go on to the next verse.
For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Good and strange. Okay. Thank you. Just two more verses I want to read. Can you turn to the right? We're looking for Philippians. So you go through Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Looking for Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And you want Philippians chapter 3. And we'll pick up at the 12th verse. This will be very familiar to some of you.
Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And
forgetting those things which are behind. Doesn't this seem related? Like, don't turn back. You know, forget what's behind, right?
And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
So there's some process, and he's pressing toward the money. Now, it's interesting that it says high calling, doesn't it? It's interesting that it's like the mountains, isn't it? Like, don't turn back, go to the mountains. Only Paul is saying what's the equivalent of a mountain here is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? I forget those things which are behind. No man who, having put his hand to the plow and turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Forget those things which are behind. Reach forth to the things that are in front and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just seems related. Okay, and one more plot thickening element. Revelation all the way to the end of the book, just so we can say we went all the way from Genesis to Revelation, as we so often do in this Bible study. Praise God, amen. In Revelation chapter 16, do I have this right? Verses 19 and 20 and 21.
Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath.
So let's think about this for a second. This is John on the Isle of Patmos who's foreseeing something that's going to happen ahead of time. Like, you had the resurrection. You had things in the Old Testament that talked about this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And then Jesus in Matthew says, well, this is going to happen later. And here's John even later saying this is going to happen later. And look at verse 20.
And then every island fled away and the mountains were not found.
Ruh-roh. It's not just us fleeing to the mountains. The islands are fleeing, and the mountains aren't there. You're not even, the mountains aren't found, right? The plot thickens. How are you going to flee the mountains? Maybe they're running away farther, faster away from you than you are running toward them. And what happened in 21?
And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent.
Approximately 75 pounds.
Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great.
What is it with heaven dumping things on people? Fire, brimstone, 75-pound hailstones, and wow. You know, this is an interesting book. But one thing to be sure and do is to read it at the surface level. What you have just read is the Word of God. Just pay attention to it. There's nothing inside here, nothing to see here, people. Move along. No, there's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be more to it than that. Got to be more to it than that. I want to go back to Genesis. Can we do that? Go back to Genesis? Because there's another story that suddenly comes to mind. You remember there was a flood back in here somewhere? In Genesis 7, there's a flood. Let's look at verse 18.
The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered.
Really? All the hills were covered, okay.
The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains...
22 and a half feet.
And the mountains were covered.
And the mountains were covered. The mountains didn't flee away, but the mountains were covered. There was a flood that was so great that the mountains were covered. Okay, go on.
And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died.
And then at the beginning of chapter 8, God remembers Noah, and the waters gradually come and go. And then he's able to stop all that. And in verse 21, he offers a sacrifice in verse 20. And what happens in verse 21?
And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.
He will never again. Never again. He will never again curse the ground. Never again. Interesting. It's fascinating that so many Christians who read this book believe that the Lord is going to curse the ground again when he states very forcefully in Genesis 8 that he will never again curse the ground. Why won't he curse the ground?
Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Yes, in the Old King James it says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, which I love. Yeah, I'm not going to strike it again, because you're all evil. Go on.
Nor will I again destroy every living thing.
Nor will I again destroy every living thing. I'm not going to do it. That's why we had to, unfortunately, cancel the Mayan apocalypse. If you made any reservations on mountaintop property or anything like that, you may be able to get a refund. Go on.
Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.
I'll never do it again, says God. Now, that's somewhat reassuring, but this is a God who did just in the previous chapter apparently destroy everything, every living thing except Noah and his family who were in the ark. Is he mercurial? Is he changing his mind? Like, I got mad and I destroyed everybody except this one family. Isn't it a little bit like Lot? Like, I got mad and I destroyed everybody except this one family. I kept them alive. Go on.
While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.
That's right. They shall not cease. And then he says in chapter 9 that he's going to make a token of this covenant, and the bow will be seen in the cloud and all that. And the bow shall be in the cloud. Look at verse 16 in chapter 9.
The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.
Yeah, so he made a covenant and said, I'm never again going to strike the land. I'm never again going to strike all the people. That's in chapter 9. And then 10 chapters later, the whole plain of Sodom and Gomorrah get vaporized in a what is now known as a fire and brimstone incident. And this one family was told to flee to the mountains. And some of the sons-in-law and daughters and so forth thought it was a joke, and they didn't go. But you shouldn't turn back. What does all this mean? What does all this mean? Now, Emanuel Swedenborg has a very interesting perspective on Scripture. He says that there's more to Scripture than meets the eye. He says, as you may know, that there is an inside within Scripture, and he claims that what lies inside Scripture is infinite, inexhaustible love. And what lies within it on the thought side is infinite, inexhaustible truth or wisdom. Because on the outside of it, it looks like a very strange kind of love. You know, it's hard to know what Swedenborg means exactly, because it's a strange kind of love that you see on the outside of the text. Love that just singles out one family and destroys everybody else. And says, I love the upright, but I destroy the wicked. I rain fire and brimstone on them. You know? And sometimes, I mean, we have to do it from time to time. Let's go look at Nahum chapter 1. I think I'm remembering this right. So, if you turn to the middle of your book, you've got the Psalms, kind of. You head to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And or you can start from Matthew and go left, but it's sort of in the middle of the small minor prophets there. It's right after Micah, and it's right before Habakkuk. Oh, this is interesting. Thank you, Lord. Look at that. Very interesting, very interesting. Okay, all right. Nahum chapter 1, if you would.
From the top?
From the top.
The burden against Nineveh.
Nineveh was a great city, right, in Assyria, I believe. Go on.
The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite.
Yes.
God is jealous, and the Lord avenges.
Oh, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Okay?
The Lord avenges and is furious.
Okay, I think you're saying that the Lord avenges and is furious. Is that what you mean?
The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies.
Okay, sounds like pretty similar to what you just said. He'll actually take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Go on.
The Lord is slow to anger.
Oh, he's slow, but didn't you just say... So he's furious, but he's slow to anger. All right, good, good.
And great in power.
Great in power.
And will not at all acquit the wicked.
Yes, no mercy for the wicked. Slow to anger, but no mercy for the wicked. Go on.
The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet.
Mm.
He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts.
And how do the mountains react? That's what I'm thinking.
The mountains quake before him.
Ah.
The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence.
Wow. And the Old King James says the earth is burned at his presence, which is interesting in the context of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, raining down, and so forth. And yet here it says the earth is burned at his presence. Or what did it say in your translation?
Heaves.
Heaves at his presence. I like the is burned better in this context, but the other may be more accurate to the Hebrew. I don't know. But you see, it's his presence that causes these things. Isn't that weird? It's his presence that make the mountains quake and the hills melt and the earth is burned or heaved. Go on.
Yes, the world and all who dwell in it.
Yes.
Who can stand before his indignation?
Very good question.
And who can endure the fierceness of his anger?
Mm.
His fury is poured out like fire.
There it is. His fury is poured out like fire. Fire and brimstone, right?
And the rocks are thrown down by him.
Tell me more about that.
The Lord is good.
The Lord is good. As you can clearly tell, it logically follows from the first few verses that we read there. The Lord is good. Go on.
A stronghold in the day of trouble.
Yes, you can rely on him. He's a good person. Go ahead, lean on him when things are tough. Go on.
And he knows those who trust in him.
That's right. He's a good God.
With an overflowing flood.
With a flood.
He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies.
Oh, okay. Good. Thank you. I just love that line in verse 7. The Lord is good. You know? It's something that people say to each other. The Lord is good. I don't think they realize the context. You know? But I think it's true. The Lord is good. So, but isn't that disjointed, crazy-making bizarreness? Do you see what where I'm coming from? That it's, you know, one second it sounds like, well, he's really, really mad. He's slow to anger, but he's really mad. And he rains fire on the wicked. And he's really good, and you can trust him. And he's a stronghold. You'll be all right with him, you know? Wow. This is an interesting book. So how do we, you know, it's asserted that there's love and wisdom in there, but how do you see the love? Let's turn back to Genesis 19, if you would, because I want to look at this Lot's wife. This is haunting me. Lot's wife here. It seems on the surface of it so arbitrary, you know, and like playing favorites. There's lots of other words that you could put in there, right? This family's the good family. Except maybe the wife is not good if she turns her head or, God forbid, actually rotates her entire body or something heinous like that, you know. So where do we see, where is the love and the wisdom? Where do we see that? And truthfully, friends, as any of you have followed this Bible study before, no, this is really what we do every night in Bible study. We try to find the love and the wisdom that's in it. Because it doesn't look on the surface like, it looks like a weird kind of love. That's sort of sometimes warm, but sometimes is very threatening and scary. Like someone who has just these rapid mood changes or something. You know, the Lord rebukes the wicked, but the Lord is good. But he will really get you if you're bad. And also that intellectually, it doesn't look like wisdom. In fact, as some of you have heard me say before, it looks like it was written by somebody who hadn't the foggiest idea how to get their thoughts across. You know, no editor, and just things come in the wrong order. We've seen some stories recently about you, just even the most basic stuff. You can't tell. I've been reading in Judges lately, and at the beginning of Judges, Joshua dies about three times over. He just keeps, you know, and then he dies again, and then he says some more stuff to people, and then he dies again, and so like really basic sense of like this happens before that, and that happens after this. You know, scripture can hardly, so it hardly looks like a book of wisdom. You know, where's the wisdom in the book, and where's the love in the book? All you seem to get on the surface. It's not all you get. I'm singling things out here. But because there are beautiful, beautiful passages that we know that encourage us and give us comfort and everything. But there's all this sort of crazy-making bizarreness in there. And all this sense of this mercurial, sometimes angry, sometimes vengeful, sometimes loving, sometimes kindly God. So how is this infinite, inexhaustible love and infinite, inexhaustible truth and wisdom? All right, in Genesis 19... Okay, let's try to... Right, I don't have a perfect understanding of this. And by the way, Swedenborg talks about this a lot in his work, Secrets of Heaven, or Arcana Celestia. If you look around the 2400s, he has a long, long thing about Genesis 19. He'll take you right through there. It's a little bit difficult to understand. It's very difficult to understand. But he's got great stuff about that. We're very blessed that there's this detailed explanation in there. And I'm just trying to summarize a few points. What Scripture is often about, as you may have heard me say before, is the end of one whole religious era and the beginning of another. And I hasten to say that I think we are at such a moment right now. I think that's where we are. I think particularly in terms of Christianity, I think there are a lot of strange teachings. Like what this story is about in Genesis 19, what the flood is about. In the earlier story that we read, when the mountains were buried, if you understand that Scripture is written in correspondences, it's not just sort of make up anything you want on the inside, but it's written in these correspondences, that one of the things that mountains mean, they have two basic meanings that are opposite to each other. One is that mountains mean loving the Lord and loving the neighbor. They mean internal states. In the ancient world, I dare even say that in the time of the Mayans and so forth, certainly in the Greco-Roman world and the earlier Egyptian culture and so on, the ancients understood very well that there were layers to things. The whole Iliad is about the rise of the ego, you know, with Achilles playing the role of the ego, and he goes it alone, and everything gets all torn up by the ego getting enlarged, those works are full of correspondences. We think of earlier people sometimes with this pride that because we have an iPhone, you know, we feel superior to them. They were much deeper people. We're really very, very carnal in this, very materialistic in this time. And so, I mean, look at this. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but people are physically going to physical mountains. You know, they're physically fleeing to physical mountains. Because they believe that the physical earth is going to come to an end. And that's just, I doubt that that's what the Mayan prophecies mean, and I'm certain that that's not what the biblical prophecies mean. It's not about the physical earth. It's about the religious condition of humankind. And Lot and his wife, Lot represents the sort of the heart in people who are part of a dying church. He has been in this city. It sounds crazy-making for angels just to come and say, I know you've lived in this city for a long time, but you've got to get out of here. Why do I have to get out of the city? And they say, escape to the mountains. You've got to get to the mountains. Well, actually, this is very meaningful. This is a very meaningful scripture. I'll try to articulate how. Right now, we are in a situation where so many teachings in Christianity have been twisted around, and they've been made absolutely central. Teachings are cities, and love is mountains, in the language of Scripture. And so you have these cities that people live in, but those cities are in danger because what they're teaching is not right. So you have, in many pockets of Christianity, not just pockets, you have these primary teachings are that there are three persons in the Godhead. It basically amounts to three gods. Salvation is instantaneous. All of this is a matter of getting physically wet. Your sins just fall off you. Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins. And there's going to be a rapture where people are sucked out of their boots. And, you know, like everything is wrong. Not a single thing is right that's being taught. It doesn't understand who Jesus is. It doesn't understand anything. I can't resist. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. If you would, good friends, I've got an example here. If this teaching is accurate, that's been around since 325 AD, that there are three separate persons in the Godhead, known as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if there are truly three separate persons in the Godhead, generally my understanding of genetics is that, I'm just talking about the male side of it now, but if a father conceives a son, then that father is called the Father, and then the Son is called the Son. And if somebody else, if another person conceived that person, then that other person is the father, not the first person. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Let's have a look at verse 18. Christmas story. We're almost relevant to the time period.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit.
Wait a minute. Her child was a child of the Holy Spirit? If they're three separate gods, and the Father is the Father, but the Holy Spirit is the real Father, because the child is the Holy Spirit's Father, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, then is Jesus like the nephew or something? It doesn't work, right? How could he be conceived of the Holy Spirit? It makes no sense. Look down here a little bit more. The angel comes and appears to Joseph. What does he say in verse 20, at the end of verse 20 then?
He says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Well, generally, if you have three separate persons in the Godhead, and one of them conceives the son, that would generally, in our common parlance, be called the Father, not another one called the Holy Spirit. If you look in Luke, I forget exactly where it is. I think it's Luke 1:35 or something. Let's look here. Yes, that's right. Luke 1:35.
And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you.
Yeah, this is how Mary's going to get pregnant. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what else?
And the power of the highest will overshadow
you. Oh, is that two people? Is that one person? I mean, this is very uncomfortable, isn't it? But I'm saying, this is what Scripture says. You know, if you're going to stand on what it says, then the Father's not the Father, the Holy Spirit's the Father. Because Jesus was conceived with the Holy Spirit. But if you understand it in a deeper way and you understand, those are not two separate people. The Holy Spirit is the divine truth that radiates from the one only God that's ever existed. And of course the Holy Spirit is what's said to be doing that conceiving because it's flowing forth from the one only God. That kind of thing. All right? Let's go back to Genesis 19. This program may not be interrupted further. Who knows? What I'm saying is, Christianity's been filled with bad teachings. We don't even know who Jesus is. Here it is, Christmas. We don't even know who Jesus is. We don't know who his son is. We don't know what he's doing here, who the Holy Spirit is, how many gods are there. Really basic thing to know in your religion. How many gods do you have? I don't know. Maybe like one or three. Good answer. This is talking about a time when all the teachings are breaking down. And there's a time when the teachings are breaking down and becoming central. This whole city of teachings, that angels come to warn people, and Lot means everyone. Angels, it's not singling out one family. When you look at it on the outside, it looks weird and favoritistic or something. If you look on the inside, it's this inexhaustible love that comes to everybody and says, you've got to get out of this. This teaching is crumbling. This teaching is falling apart. This teaching is going to bring on itself a kind of destruction that's like fire and brimstone. The fire and brimstone have to do with love of self and falsity and everything that's just going to toast everything in the church because it's fallen away from these core principles. And what people have to do when they find themselves at that juncture where a church is collapsing is the advice given by the angels is advice to everybody. Go to the mountains. Don't stay down here. Get up into love. It's about love. Strange to say, this religion, Christianity, is not primarily about abortion. Amazing! But it isn't, actually. You know, it isn't primarily about earthly political parties. It isn't primarily about some amazing rapture event with people getting sucked out of their shoes. It isn't primarily about three gods or ostracism or judging people or whatever. Oh, it's actually about love. Get out of the city and go to the mountain. Because the mountain is love. Lot is afraid to go to the mountain. He thinks something evil is going to happen to him. When you get so welded and wedded to that view that it's all about the teachings and are your teachings right? I have my teaching. What's your tree? Which translation are you reading? Are you doing it right? Are you thinking the right things? Did you go to the right school or whatever? And it's all about this stuff. There's a danger there. And he actually thinks that it will be worse to go into love. Like that'll be a departure. You know? Something evil will befall me if I leave this sort of doctrinal system that I'm really good at and I go up into the mountain where you're talking about what, loving? Like even people of a different sexual orientation than I am? What are you talking about? This is the breakdown of society. How can I go up into love? I'm afraid to go up there. So, okay, well, let's get you a little place called little or insignificant and you can go stay over there. Not that anybody we know or any church we know is little or insignificant. Wow, that's really hitting a little too close to home. And don't turn back. It's not that God is arbitrary, they're turning your head. Oh, I'm sorry, I turned my eyes. No, it's all about if you're headed for love and you turn back. See, it's okay to be in the city at one point. You have to be in the city. You have to get a structure. You have to get thoughts and all that kind of stuff. But then there's a time when that thing is collapsing and dying on you because it doesn't have enough love in it, you've got to get out of there and get to the mountains. That's your salvation. You've got to flee to the mountains. The ultimate mountain is the Lord himself. But it's all about loving the Lord and loving the neighbor. You've got to flee into that love. If you stay in that valley, it's going to be destroyed. And if when you're halfway to love, you turn back and say, well, no, let's just have one more doctrinal argument. Because the wife represents truth, you know? And she wants to look back at that city like, oh, it was so fun. I mean, we had this fight about the transubstantiation and whether vivification comes before sanctification or sanctification comes before vivification. You know, it was so great, you know? Then all your truth turns into something that will grow nothing. And you'll be absolutely static. Have you ever seen that happen to anything, any people or any organization or anything? It gets frozen in this position of like, I'm all about this. I can't move. I'm sorry. Nothing will grow for, you know, 9 yards on either side of me, you know, because it's just a pillar of this vastated truth. There's nothing true left in it because you made doctrine, teachings, little bickering and stuff like that more important than loving the neighbor and loving God. That's what this story is about. And so this story is about a warning. When the Lord says, don't turn back. What an amazing story. It says, if you find yourself in a situation where the church is collapsing, where the teachings are collapsing, you know, when it's failing to transform people's lives, whatever religion it is, if it's getting to a point where it's failing to transform people's lives, where do you go? If you're in Judea, that means if you have any love in you whatsoever, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. You've got to get into loving God and loving your neighbor because the rest of it is going to be toast. It's going to be swallowed up in love of self and bad teachings. We're watching it. We see it. It's happening. As it turns out, Lot eventually does go up into the mountain, but he's in a cave. He doesn't go all the way to loving God and loving the neighbor. He just gets into a certain kind of goodness, and then that gives rise to these Moabites and Ammonites who start out good. Moabites have to do with people who are living good lives, and Ammonites have to do with the thoughts. You know, the teachings are not bad. But they get very corrupted over time, and they became fierce enemies of the children of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they come from this you know, what happens up on the mountain there. In other words, when you dig inside it, do you see, can you feel the love that the Lord has, pure love for the church and for the human race? And says, please get out of that city. You know? And it's expressed in the literal sense that the Lord is going to rain fire down on it. But what did we read? It's the Lord's presence. That's what burns up the land. You know, what the Lord is worried about is that if you're in all that falsity and all that hell, all that bad teaching and everything, and bad lives, when the Lord comes, it's going to be like a nuclear event for you. You are going to feel like fire and brimstone and all this destruction is going on because you'll see that you're in much worse shape than you thought. I've had the thought lately that the Pharisees might have been quite surprised by how they behaved around Jesus because I think they truly thought of themselves as good people. They're good people, they know Scripture, they're doing the right thing and everything. And then, oh, I just hate that guy, I'm going to strangle him, you know. And I think they were surprised by what came out of them in response to Jesus, that his presence burned them up, caused this kind of destruction of everything. If you're on the housetop, if you're in a high state already, if you're in a good state, don't go backwards. It's the same story. It says, remember Lot's wife. Don't go back into a sort of a truthy emphasis. You know, don't go back into, oh, it's all about this doctrinal hair splitting or something. Because that will destroy you. It's not some arbitrary rule about what's inside your house or what if my camera's sticking halfway out the door? Am I allowed to get that? Or just the part if I pull the strap? But, you know, that's not who God is. He's trying to tell us things. It's cloaked in this language that's very difficult to cut through. I'm so glad that someone told me that there's love and wisdom in there. Because when you start to see that, I mean, I've talked about the love a little bit, I hope, that the Lord's love is just, he wants to save everybody from that. The Lord is pleading with us all, like those sons-in-law and daughters, saying, look, you know, this is bad teaching. Please come into love. And a lot of them think it's a joke. You got to be kidding me. There's nothing wrong with my church. There's nothing wrong with my teaching. This is the true gospel of God. You know, I'm standing in just exactly the right place. There's no destruction that's going to come on me. I think you're just pulling my leg or something. On the wisdom side, look at the wisdom of the Lord just saying again and again and again. It's in the flood story. It's in this story here in Genesis 19 with Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What Jesus is predicting at the end of, he's talking about the end of Christianity 1.0. He says this is what it's going to be like. You know? And the, those who are in Judea need to flee into the mountains. It's the same instruction. You know, head for love. Head for love of God. Head for love of the neighbor. That's where you need to go. So the Lord's wisdom sees that we have this human tendency to make it all about the rules or the structure or to codify it and sterilize it and make it lifeless and everything and not have it be about love. Not have it be about receiving the Lord's love. When Revelation says that the islands flee and the mountains were not found, it's talking about there was no love. You know, that's what it's talking about. There was no love left in that church. There's no love of God, no love of the neighbor. When you bring up the Ten Commandments, people get furious and stuff. Because it's falling apart. Now, what else did I want to mention? And being out in the field is a lower state, but don't go back to get your garment. The garment has to do with truth again. In other words, if it's starting to be about love, the whole story, Cain and Abel, Cain is the truth, Abel's love. If Abel's on top, they both are alive. If Cain gets the upper hand, he kills Abel. He does it every time. It's the same story again and again and again about truth killing the heart of religion. And the Lord cares a great deal about this. So it's not physical mountains. He's not telling us to flee to physical mountains or book a one-way flight, you know, to Serbia or what. I mean, you're welcome to do that. It'll be embarrassing on your way back. But what about love? What about loving the neighbor? What about turning toward love of God and love of the neighbor and making that the primary thing? That's the mountain to flee to when the church, when all those thoughts are collapsing. This fundamental error of taking what was a spiritual book and reading it absolutely externally, and not only reading it externally, but becoming bizarrely attached to this so that you would yell at anyone who suggests there's any love or wisdom inside the book. No, there isn't. It's not about love. There is no wisdom in there. You know, nobody would ever say that. But in refuting the idea of anything inside, they're saying there's no love and wisdom. And what's the core of that love? The core of that love is that it's a love for the salvation of the whole human race. It's a love for everyone. A love for everyone. When you really start to think about it, it's even a love for people who wear slippers and curlers when they go out to pick up the paper. It's a love for people who don't look as good as you think they might. It's a love for people who are cranky and old or disabled in various ways. It's a love for everybody. Now, Scripture might mislead you on the outside to make you think, oh, no, it's a very selective, favorative love. But that's not the way that it is. It's actually, truly, total love for everybody. The Lord wants everybody to go up into the mountains and get out of the city because this destruction is going to take place. But something good is going to come in its place. When that thing has finished killing itself, the Lord won't allow everything about religion to remain dead forever. He's going to bring a new day. And that's a lot about what Scripture is talking about, that the Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to be revealed. And there'll be all this fire and brimstone and drama and everything else. But it's actually the Lord's presence that in some way causes this fire and brimstone experience. How am I doing? Is it getting there?
Yeah.
Getting there? What haven't I explained? There were details when we were flying through these passages. What haven't I explained?
We were going to talk about Genesis 19.
Yes, I think we talked about that a lot, the Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth.
I feel sorry for all the people of simple belief plowing their fields and being afraid to look back.
That's right. Feeling sorry for people who are afraid to look back because it seems like it's a religious scruple that you should never look back when you're plowing. Plowing has to do with cultivating, has to do with your repentance and the forward move, you know, turning your soil into good ground. When you're doing that, don't back up. You know, don't go back to a prior state. You know, that's what that's talking about. It's not some arbitrary agricultural, you know, law that if you don't do... So, you see how that makes sense? Like, if you just read it on the surface, what is it with God? You can't plow and turn around or you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What's that talking about? And lots of people know that turning back is something deeper than just that you physically turned around. You know, they talk about don't look back or whatever. You know, that there's something about being overly obsessed with what happened in the past or going back to a former state or trying to chase something that, you know, was great in the past but you feel like you can't get back there or something. Once you start your repentance, keep going. Keep plowing. You know, don't stop. Because the way that you get fit for the kingdom of God is to do that plowing. That's why I think when Paul says, I forget the things that are behind and I reach forward, and that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the same thing we're talking about of loving God and loving the neighbor. That's I think, what he's really talking about. Were there other examples from Luke and so forth? I think we covered most of those examples. But why don't I throw it open for any questions that you might have now, friends? Lots of hands. I don't know where to start. Go ahead.
I just want to hear, why did God hide it in the Word?
That's it. That's the question. Why did God hide it?
Yeah, I mean, you can read it and be just so clueless. So many people think they hate the Bible because it's hidden. Why did he do that?
Because of Isaiah 4, verse 5. The question was, why did God hide it? Why would you say something so important in a language that nobody can understand that sounds like you're... It's really weird. If you're actually all about love and wisdom, why would you act mercurial and bizarre? Like there's not even enough wisdom to get through a sentence and there's not even enough love to sort of hang in there with people or something. Why would you sound that way? I think the answer lies in, it won't satisfy you, warn you ahead of time, but let's read Isaiah 4, verse 5.
Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering.
Over all the glory, there will be a covering. Go on. What does it say in the next verse?
And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain.
I don't honestly know what all the downside. I know Swedenborg says all this stuff about that there's a danger of profanation if people come into the... what's in mostly in the Word and then turn against it or profane it. It's better for people not to know until they're ready. And as they do their repentance, then they come into that inner level. I think it's got something to do with this. This is the phrase that haunts me. Over all the glory, there shall be a covering. This love and this wisdom, it's not in their nature to be naked. You know, they should be clothed. Over all the glory, there should be a covering. When you see that image of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's clothed to the feet and so forth, you know, even in the Transfiguration. His clothes are shining, but he's not, you know, it's clothed. Over all the glory, there shall be a covering. And as some of you heard me say, I picture lately in Scripture that sometimes they're just like layered, like these wonderful old curtains that we have here, just layers and layers of cloth and, you know. And it is very confusing. You know, you can miss who the Lord is in all that. But I think it's available. In other words, if you get in the right mindset, you can. That's another one we read. It was Nahum chapter 1. Why would it say, I rebuke the wicked, and I'm really angry, and I'm furious, I'm slow to anger, but I'm really mad, and the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold. Well, that's about two different perspectives on the Lord, I think, and it has a truth in it. My main answer is that it's just a really, really great question. It's a great mystery why it is encoded in this language, and why particularly, since it's being unfolded now in the last couple of centuries or something, you know, what the Bible truly means inwardly, why would you tell us so far after the fact, by the way, that Sodom and Gomorrah thing, that was actually about, you know, falsity and love and people, you know, like, didn't they need to know then? How can people understand this? But I think that's what I reflect on, is the glory and the covering. And you may remember, some of you, that I did a Bible study last year sometime, I think, about all the people who see God and they just do a face plant. They're speechless and they can't get up and they can't speak and they're in a deep sleep. And, you know, I really think actually what these things are is truly what they are at their core is so annihilatingly overwhelming. We have no idea how much power there is. And so you just sort of crawl through the curtains and, you know, sort of make your way through this complicated text. And occasionally, oh, I thought I glimpsed a little love. I thought I saw a little wisdom or a little moment of, you know, because if it really contained outwardly what it was inside, we would be destroyed. It would be like being right next to the sun or something. I think truly what's inside. Some other hands. Other questions? Yes, sir.
What is brimstone? It must have a universal meaning that goes all the way back. But I don't know what brimstone is.
Well, I just read something that Swedenborg said that seemed to have it the other way around to me. I think of fire as being the love of self, and I think of brimstone as being falsity. But I just read a passage where Swedenborg said it was the other way around. That the fire was bad teaching, and the brimstone was the love of self.
But what physically...
Sulfur?
I think it's sulfurous. I think the main thing is it's sulfurous, I believe. I believe that's the idea. Nasty smelling. What's that?
When a volcano erupts, there's not just the lava that flows, there's actual rocks that shoot out.
And that pyroclastic flow and everything, and all those poisonous gases. And
that would be universal. You would have to have seen a volcano.
Hmm. It's curious, isn't it, to wonder what did people think of this? Because people had not seen, they'd seen lightning, they'd seen hail. They hadn't seen hail 75 pounds, you know, around, and they hadn't seen, you've seen lightning, but not fire, just raining. And yet this comes up in Scripture all the time, this fire raining down. Elijah calls the fire down on the 50 soldiers and all that sort of stuff. That's very interesting. Yes, sir.
So you had made a comment about and I assume you were still speaking. You were using sort of the biblical metaphor there when you were talking about, you know, Jesus coming and there being fire and brimstone. And I don't know. The question always is. I mean, I think many hold the belief in the new church that already happened in a certain sense. But is that what you were getting at? For both for us and for the listeners at home and for people who might not be familiar with the mythos, what did you mean? What's the inner meaning of that, and had it already taken place?
Yeah, very interesting question. Has the coming of Jesus already taken place or not? I contemplate that a lot. I think all the groundwork, obviously he came physically into the world, was resurrected, and then I believe he visited Swedenborg. Swedenborg experiences him in a very direct way and experiences him through the pages of the Word and so forth. And yet Swedenborg says that it will be a time, times, and half a time before this message is received. And I think we're in there, I don't know how many time or times or half a time we're in. I hope we're somewhere toward the end of it now. But I believe what Swedenborg says, that it's also a very personal event. That it's when it comes into you. And so I think a whole lot of that needs to happen. Like the big one will be a whole lot of little ones happening. And so I think it works to think of it in terms of our own lives and when the Lord comes closer, and the effect that that has for good and also for kind of making evil crazy, but also driving it back a little bit. Thank you. Back then.
Yeah, question that I have, and I actually just want to know sort of yes or no.
Okay, good. I'll try, see if I can be that monosyllabic. I don't know.
Often the thrust of these Bible studies, it seems to me, is we'll look at something that is odd and say, you know, if you actually study scriptures about this, you can see that it really is talking about X.
Mm.
So I feel like it seems to me the central theme of tonight is escaping to the mountains, escaping to love, heading to love. If we really study scriptures, will we see that in the scriptures, or is that we just have to have that by revelation?
That's a great question. So the question is, when we pursue love, as we do so often in these Bible studies, when we're pursuing the love in the text, is that something you just have to get from revelation, or is it something you can find? My answer would be, it's always revelation, because the Lord is the Word, but there is such a thing as personal revelation as you read and study, you know, and as you repent and so forth. That the Lord does speak to the individual and with each person in slightly different ways, always the same core message and everything. I think it is a revelation. You may have heard me talk about this before, but I love Swedenborg's teaching that there are clouds that are seen in heaven when angels, he says that scripture exists in heaven, which is amazing right there, and that when angels don't understand it, they have clouds around them, and then as they penetrate some passage or something, the clouds disappear. I'm both disheartened and gratified to hear that they have great difficulty in understanding this text, and they press against it, and then sometimes clarity comes. So I think that revelation is ongoing. I do know of people. I know of a gentleman in Australia who was in a fundamentalist Christian church, and just through the study of the scripture, came to believe that this was talking about all inward things. It couldn't be outward. It had to all be in the mind and the heart. And then he came on Swedenborg and said, wow, this is the same thing. And he was quite young, but that was just revealed to him through study. I think that's available. The Lord is the Word. And so I think that's available. And it amazes me again and again and again. I don't get tired of it for some unknown reason. But it amazes me that again and again in these Bible studies, you start to see how even though this verse is crazy and that verse is crazy and that verse is crazy and that verse, you put them together, wait a minute, they're all talking about the same kind of flood, blah, blah, blah. And some of it's in the way past, so it couldn't be about physical destruction because we're still here. And you start to see this, you know, you start to see the love and the wisdom. I didn't say enough about what the love and the wisdom are. I said the love is the love of salvation, the whole human race, including everybody, even people who wear curlers. But I didn't say that the wisdom is about how we get from hell to heaven. And the wisdom is human nature. You know, how it gets corrupted, how it is rescued from there. And again, that divine wisdom is lurking in the details of these bizarre and sometimes infuriating stories. Thank you for a good question. Yes, sir?
Just the only way the Bible can be an important book is when you're meditating on it, there has to be some opportunity for personal revelation. Mm. Some of this can come to you. Or otherwise, all of this incomprehensibleness could not have been such an important thing for so many people.
That's right. That's right. The thing that makes it an immediate book is that you start to realize that you're in the book. I'm planning on talking about this more next week. There's a fun topic starting to cook in my head that relates very much to that. And I think we saw it tonight where you start to, you know, when you start reading it, it's about places you never heard of and people you don't care of who lived thousands of years ago. And then when it starts to be about what's going on around us right now, And when it speaks to an issue like the Mayan apocalypse, or just simply a lot of teaching in Christianity, or whatever, and about different religions and how they function and organizations and so on, it starts to hit very close to home, you know, when you realize it's in your own heart. It's both very confronting, but also really justifies the book when you realize that that's, you know, that's really about me, that's about all of us, and that's how we get from hell to heaven.
Yeah, I'm really struck by your thoughts that this is the end of a religious era and the beginning of another religious era. Very little I know about modern biblical scholars and using linguistics and history and archaeology. I'm hearing that they're coming up with the whole idea that's very hard for Christians and Jews to understand or to accept is this is not history. This didn't happen.
Right.
It's about something else. Okay. And
right.
You know, every Christian and Jew who believes that this is a spiritual message, that whether this is God's word or inspired by God, that this is not, this didn't happen. Okay. So there's something else that the Lord's teaching us through these texts.
I love that point. There's been several hundred years of archaeological study and trying to identify what places it's talking about, and what about the Wall of Jericho, and where was Gilgal, and you know, and all this kind of stuff, and they're coming more and more to like, well, we can't substantiate this, you know, like the whole existence of the 10 or however many other tribes there were, they can't really substantiate the existence of, there's really the only tribe of Judah is the one that is known and so forth, so it's got to be about something else. And the more I go, the more I think it's very powerfully about the spiritual world, about our own spiritual world. And that makes the book just come alive. Every story just pow. It's very more than three-dimensional. Thank you, friends. I think what we'll do now is we'll conclude with a brief prayer and then, you know, and then something else might happen. All right. So if you'd like to just bow your heads where you are. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord God. We pray to understand the mystery of the Word. Why is it that over all the glory needs to be a covering? Such a thick covering that we can bend our minds on it for years, for decades, and still lack understanding. And yet here and there we glimpse the beauty of your love for the whole human race and your wisdom of how to take people from hell to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of that infinite love and infinite wisdom that lies under the surface of Scripture. Amen.